So, what do you need to be fully alive? That's one of the questions that floats around in the book of 1 John. We've been talking about a lot. And I would say one of the things that we need is to have some power. To be powerless, totally powerless, is miserable. There's no way to live. With no power, we can't protect ourselves. We can't get what we want out of life. And so we think that having no power would be a recipe for a very unhappy existence. And so today I'm going to talk about power. Start by asking, what movie character is able to use the power of the Force and the power of potassium? Well, that would be Bananakin Skywalker. Okay, sorry. This week I did see a great bit of wisdom that comes from a paraphrase of Spider-Man. With great power comes great electricity bills. Not very helpful. Our culture is obsessed with power. We hear so often, you hear about people wanting to be empowered, about empowerment and how important empowerment is. And people feel if they don't have power, they are somehow invalidated as human beings, and they are certain to be afflicted and dissatisfied and feel oppressed. And as a result, we're seeing great struggles for power playing out in our society. Philosopher Bertrand Russell said the fundamental concept in social science is power. So he claimed that at the core, the root of everything that's going on in society is a struggle for power. Now, when you think about power, well, what is power? Well, we think of it as the ability to control things, the ability to basically force our will to make things happen the way we want them to happen. The holidays are coming, and I've been thinking about maybe this year putting my old electric train set up under the tree, the Christmas tree. But if I do that, I won't want it just all the time just to sit there. I want the train to move, But in order to make it move, what do I need? I need power. Got to plug it into the electric outlet and get the electric power that causes the train to move around. So in order to get things to happen the way I want them to happen, I need power. And we think about that as a fact of life. However, so much of our lives is about relationships. And when we're focused on power and control in relationships, we inevitably end up with conflict. One man said, "Power never takes a step back except in the face of more power." So, if that's true, then life is inevitably in relationships going to become about getting enough power so you don't have to step back in the face of another person's greater power than yours. And life and relationships then inevitably become an unending power struggle. And that is the opposite of peace and certainly of love. It doesn't take any great real insight to realize that if in order for there to be peace among people, there's going to have to be some other dynamic going on in relationships. Swiss physician and author Paul Tournier said, "The modern myth of power has greatly impoverished our civilization. It has deprived it of all values that lie beyond the search for power. Power becomes the ultimate thing." And the thing that he said there, I think we need to pay attention to, is it's a myth. It's not true. The obsession with power actually destroys people. And that's a message that our culture desperately needs to hear, but is actually deaf to. Having said all that, I think I will still go back to what I said when I first started. You need some power in order to fully be alive. But I'm going to warn you right now, though I do want to empower you today, I want to empower all of us. The power that I'm going to talk about is very different than what the world thinks about when it thinks about power. The kind of power I'm going to talk about today is a power that never has to step back in the face of another person's greater power. It is a power that we can exercise in every situation with every person we ever encounter in life. Like I said, we tend to think of power as the ability to control things. Control events to make things happen in the world the way we want. But here's the thing. God is aiming at something different in our lives. And that's because he doesn't need us to control things and make things happen. God controls things and makes things happen. And so he's aiming at something completely different, something magnificent in our lives. So, a different kind of power. We can get a hint as to what this power really is by asking this question. Who is the most powerful person who has ever lived? Well, if we could define power as actually shaping events, changing things, making change in the world, the most powerful person who's ever lived is Jesus Christ. No one on earth has affected this world as he has. But though he has power, he exercised it in a very different way than the world likes to exercise power. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. So, 1 John chapter 3, John writes about this, and here's what he says. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, here's the premise this morning. The power that we need most is the power of love. That is the power that Jesus Christ exercised. Now, he had divine power. He had the ability to control things and to change things in this world as he chose. There were glimpses of that power when he stopped a storm in its tracks, when he fed a massive crowd of people with just a tiny bit of food by miraculously multiplying the food, when he ordered a dead Lazarus to come out of his tomb, be alive again, when he himself came out of his tomb back from the dead, he exercised tremendous power, power over the very forces of nature. He had unlimited power of that kind. But the power that he exercised that actually changed the world was the power of love. He loved people to the point where he died for all of us. He had more than enough power to stop that death from occurring if he wanted to, but he chose to die because that was the only way that we could be rescued from the judgment that we deserve and be reunited with God, the source of all good and all true life. No, so in verse 11, John spells it out. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We can exercise power the way Jesus did by loving one another. Love is what Jesus did. Love is what characterized his life. And then it's what he commanded us to do. And in verse 16, John says, well, we can know what love is by looking at Jesus and seeing it lived out there. Here's the thing. There is no power on earth as great as the power of love. It is love that actually changes people and brings life. Love gives hope and strength and joy. Love inspires, it encourages. The absence of love destroys our souls, but the presence of love fills our lives with health and meaning and joy. Here's an example. Why is a wedding the biggest event in our lives? I mean, really, you don't do anything up the way you do a wedding. Well, why is that? Well, because on that day, you celebrate that one person loves me above all else, and I love this one person above all else, and that is the most joyful, life-giving thing that could ever happen. So, love is this incredible force. It's unstoppable. No matter how much power other people have, they cannot stop us from loving. We can love no matter what they do. Love never has to back down because it can always keep loving no matter what other people do. But love, as soon as you say that, everybody goes, oh yeah, all you need is love. The Beatles sang that. Oh, whoop-de-doo. What is love? I mean, how does love behave? So there's some things that John tells us in this passage about the power of love and what love actually is that are important for us to notice. And the first is that love is not focused on self. And John gives us a negative example of this. He says, do not be like Cain. Well, you know, Cain, we know the story, was supposed to love his brother Abel, but instead he killed him. Very opposite of love. So what was going on there? Okay, well, the story's familiar. Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve. He was a farmer, grew crops. His younger brother Abel kept flocks and herds. And at one point, both of them came to bring sacrifices to God. Cain brought the fruits of his labor, some crops. Abel brought the fruits of his labor, an animal to sacrifice, all to worship God. And that's where things started going sideways. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5 says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. Uh-oh. God said, good job, Abel, but when it came to Cain, no pat on the back for him. So how do you think that went over? Well, Cain was very angry. He was hurt. He was offended. He felt that most awful thing. He felt rejected by God. And that was unbearable to him. Now, the question is, why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? Well, some people have claimed that Abel's sacrifice was better because God demands animal sacrifices. Abel brought animals. Cain did not. He just brought some of his crops. Now, we need to remember that later in the law of Moses, God would actually command that some sacrifices of grain and other plants be brought to him. So there's nothing inherently wrong with bringing crops to sacrifice to the Lord. In fact, there's something very right with bringing the first fruits, whatever your labor are, to honor God as a sacrifice. We need to pay attention to what the story actually says. It says that God looked on with favor on Abel and his sacrifice. It was on the person. And he did not look with favor on Cain. In fact, you see in this passage that John even says, Cain was doing unrighteous things. There was something wrong in him. In verse 7, and back in Genesis 4, God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And he wasn't. That was the problem. God could see there was something bad going on in Cain's heart. And when Cain's heart was right, that contaminated whatever he brought to God as a sacrifice. You know, suppose that it's summertime and you go to an outdoor wedding on a very warm summer day. And of course, this was back in the good old days when we could have public events like weddings and actually attend them in large numbers of people. Those were the days, weren't they? But anyway, this is a hot day and the reception is going on now and you need something cool to drink. Well, fortunately, they've provided some big punch bowls where the guests can go and just get, you know, ladle out some punch into a cup and get a nice cool drink to keep cool on a hot day. So you go to a punch bowl and you're about to ladle out a cup of that delicious fruit punch when you see a dead fly floating in the punch. Here's a question. Do you go ahead and get some punch out of that bowl? No. The dead fly contaminates everything that comes out of the punch bowl, right? Well, Cain had dead flies in his heart. That's the problem. And it contaminated everything that came out of him, including a sacrifice. And that's why God rejected it. And you can see the obvious problem with Cain's heart by the way he responded to this situation. Cain murdered his brother to get him out of the way. He responded to what Cain considered to be an unmitigated offense from God by murdering his own brother. This is a real example of the irrationality of sin. One of the things that we don't often think about is that sin, disobedience to God, is truly insane. It is truly irrational. And here's a classic example. If Cain wasn't acceptable to God because of the bad attitude in his heart, did he think that killing his brother was going to help? Did he see this whole thing as like a competition? You know, that he'd lost, but if he took Abel out, well, then he would inevitably win because he just eliminated the competition. Was that what was going on? And then it got worse. God comes around looking for Abel, and so Cain lied and uttered his famous words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Really, Cain? You've just wiped out one quarter of the world's population. You think God's not going to notice? Or did he think God was maybe just a really bad detective? Maybe he won't know who did it. Yeah, you know what, Cain, there's only three possible suspects now. One of them is a woman, so she couldn't have beaten him to death, couldn't have beat a man to death. So that leaves us two suspects, and only one had means, opportunity, and motive. You don't think Yahweh could be a good enough detective to figure out who was responsible? Sin is always irrational. So what was the problem with Cain? Well, here's the heart of the problem. He was supposed to be worshiping God. That's what bringing a sacrifice was about. But who is this whole thing about? From where Cain stood, it was about him. About him getting approval and being somebody, being accepted. And his pride was wounded. His feelings were hurt. And that was all that mattered to him. Nothing else counted but that. Cain turned the whole thing on its head and made it about himself. Instead of loving and honoring God, and as a result, loving and honoring his own brother, Cain was about loving and honoring himself. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote that love is not self-seeking, but Cain was. Now, you might think, well, okay, yeah, see that in Cain, but you know what? I don't have a big problem with that. I don't kill anybody. No, but you know what? We all have a problem with making everything about ourselves, don't we? You know, years ago in my previous church, I remember one sermon that I had to preach that I was teaching through a book, and there was a passage that was a very difficult passage that I had to teach. So I had to work very hard to work through this tricky passage to try to come up with what seemed like a good message. And so I worked hard, and I got to a place where I felt like I'd had some insight in this passage that was exciting and that it was going to really open the passage up for people and lead to a really powerful point. And so I preached that sermon, and I felt really good about it. So after the last service, we had a member of the congregation came up and said, "Hey, Rick, I got to tell you, I heard another pastor," and he cited the name of a megachurch pastor. He said, "I heard him preach on this same passage, and he began to extol how amazing this pastor was and what an incredible job he had done with this passage, how it had so impacted his life and how much it meant to him." And he went on at great length extolling the other pastor's message. And I got to be honest with you, there was something in me that said, well, hello, what about what I just did? Well, what was going on there? Well, what was going on there was I was supposed to be ministering to people, loving God and loving people by delivering this message to them. And I did, but at that moment, I was making it about myself. What about me? I want some affirmation. I want to get some approval here. Man, that just filters into almost everything we do. Listen, love is not about ourselves. It is about caring for the other person. So real love takes our personal selfish interest totally out of the equation. You know, Jesus didn't choose to allow himself to be put on that cross because it would be good for him. He had to put whatever was good for him in the immediate sense out of the equation in order to love others and focus on what he could do for others. Now, we have some subtle ways of making love about ourselves. One of the classics is we turn it into a quid pro quo. You know, I'll love you if you love me. And so it then love becomes kind of a deal. In fact, the reality is it turns love into more of a negotiation than an actual love. It's about what we get out of it rather than what we put into it. Here's the thing. When we focus on ourselves, we are not loving others. It is pretty much an either or thing. You can love them or you can focus on you, but you can't do both at the same time. Cain was focused on himself, and he serves as a warning that when we do that, there is no end to the evil that we might perpetrate. So that's the first thing. Second thing that we can see in this passage about love is that love acts. Verse 18, John says, "Dear children, let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Let's actually do something." In other words, talk is cheap. You know, we can tell people we love them and we can sort of feel loving, but the real test of how genuine love is what we do. In verse 17, John said, "If we have material possessions, we see a brother or sister in need, and we don't do anything about it, how can the love of God be in us?" Well, he's saying it's not. Here's the question. Why did Jesus come into the world and subject himself to the suffering that he endured? Well, that most famous verse, John 3:16, tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that Jesus came into the world and suffered and died for us. He did it because he loved. That's what love does. Love acts. God looked at the human race, saw people suffering, estranged from him, as a result living in frustration and doomed to hopelessness. And because he loved, he acted on their behalf. You know, recently at the end of a day, was kind of early evening and I was tired. And there was a football game on television that I really wanted to watch. And so I turned the game on and I was enjoying the game. It was kind of an interesting game. But I was watching, I couldn't help but noticing that Lori was in the kitchen preparing dinner. Now, that's not unusual. She usually prepares the dinners, and so that's fine. And she wasn't complaining or anything. But Lori had had a couple of really demanding days in a row, and she had said repeatedly during that day that she was very tired. And so I'm sitting there on the couch, flopped out, watching the football game, enjoying it, and I kept thinking, Lori's tired, and she's in there working, and I'm just lying here like a slug. Now, there may have been a bit of guilt involved there, but the reality is at some point I thought, you know what? If I love her, I need to help. She needs me to step up here. And so I actually got up off the couch, walked away from the television, went to the kitchen, said, "Why don't you call DoorDash?" No, just kidding. I didn't do that. I went in and said, "How can I help?" And it was amazing that actually just my being there in the kitchen made her happy. And I found an interesting thing that happened because I was choosing to act and actually love my wife actively. I found that I was happier loving her, serving her in the kitchen than I would have been watching the football game. Yeah, I know. I'll hear about that again in the future. Oh, boy. You know, one of the things we struggle with is the idea that love is a feeling. If I don't feel loving towards someone, then maybe I'm not loving them. And usually we don't feel loving towards them because they don't love us the way we wish they would, or because maybe they're just not very likable. Here's the thing. Love is more about what we do than what we feel. I really suspect that when Jesus was on that cross, he didn't feel a lot of affection and fondness for the people who had opposed him, who had tortured him, who were responsible for being on the cross, and as he was hanging there on that cross dying, were mocking him and celebrating the fact that he was dying. I don't think he felt, wow, I really love those people. I just feel such fondness for them. Wasn't about the feeling at all. It's about what he did. He chose to love them in a very painful way, the most painful way in all of history. And in doing so, he was loving regardless of what he may have felt. Now, as I'm talking about this, John's statement in verse 17, you may have noticed, it might present us with a little bit of a problem. He says, you know, if we have possessions, we see a brother or sister in need, and we don't do anything to help them, then God's love is not in us. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever see brothers and sisters in need? Are you kidding? Every day, there are people in great need all around us, all over the world. So much so that there's no way that I could ever do anything about it. There's infinitely more needs than my resources could ever even make a dent in. I could give all my money, sell all my possessions, use all my time to help other people, and it wouldn't even have a noticeable effect on anything. And so, what are we supposed to do? While thinking about this sermon, I had a conversation with a friend who has a situation where the needs that he's dealing with are just overwhelming. And I realized, it's too much for me. There's nothing I can do that can fix this. I could give him everything I have and it wouldn't change his situation. And so it's a little bit daunting, isn't it? And it actually can end up being paralyzing because the needs are so overwhelming and we don't feel like we can do enough. We don't do anything. So what are we supposed to do here? Well, you know what? There's no easy or pat answer to that. There's no formula that you can follow about what we should do. But there is something I think can help us sort it out a little bit. And what is that? Well, I think we can look at Jesus. You know, when you read the story of Jesus' life, what do you see? Well, one of the things you see is him healing people, a lot of people, all over the place. There were actually a couple of occasions when he brought children who had died back to life. But here's the thing. He didn't heal every sick person in the world. He didn't even heal every sick person in Palestine. And he didn't bring back to life every child who had died. He didn't calm every storm. He didn't feed the masses every time they came to hear him speak with miraculous food. How did Jesus decide who and when to heal, when to calm a storm? How did he know what to do? It's interesting that when you study his life, you read the Gospels, his life at times almost seems random. Have you noticed that? You know, out of the blue, he all of a sudden engages in conversation a rather disreputable Samaritan woman that his buddies wouldn't want him to have anything to do with. In John 5, he goes in Jerusalem into an area where there was a whole bunch of people who were lame and blind, and he picked one to engage with and heal. What about the rest of them? One day he's on his way traveling into a town, Jericho, and he stops and talks to one guy, the most despised guy in town. He says, come on down, I want to have dinner at your house. Why him? Why did Jesus do what he did? You know, there was one occasion actually where his family asked him to go to a feast in Jerusalem. He said, no, I'm not going to go. And then a few days later, he went. Well, it's kind of random. How did he know what to do? Well, here's how he knew. In John 5:36, he said he did the works that the Father had given him to finish. In other words, he went where the Father directed him. John 12:49, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I say what the Father commands me to say. I do what the Father tells me to do. In other words, he led his life. He went through his life being led by the Father, by the Holy Spirit directing him. And we'll have to do the same. You know, we can't meet all the needs of all the world. We just don't have the ability. We can't even meet all the needs of all the people that we know. It's too great. But we can do what the Father tells us to do. We don't need to do everything. We just need to do what the Father tells us. In order to do that, we're going to have to do two things. First, we're going to have to recognize our own me-first tendency, because it's a tendency that every human being has. We all have it. We have a tendency to feather our own nest, enrich ourselves, make life more comfortable for ourselves first, take care of me first, and then I'll see to the needs of other people. What we need to do is tell God that everything we have belongs to Him. Our time, our treasures, our possessions, everything belongs to Him. So we need, in other words, to be careful about sort of excusing ourselves and taking care of ourselves while ignoring others. And then the second thing we're going to have to do is have open ears and tender hearts. We need to listen. We need to ask God to put on our hearts what He wants to do and then be committed to doing it when we're aware of it. And, you know, all of us have had that experience where you kind of have this sense that God's tapping you on the shoulder saying, you need to do this for that person. You need to care about that person. And that's awfully easy to go, yeah, I'll get to it later. Maybe not. We need to do what Jesus did, which is when we know the Father is tapping us on the shoulder, we need to obey. No formula, no steps to follow. It simply requires that we keep asking God all of our lives, every day, what is it you want me to do? And then we need to listen and follow when He directs us. I found that if I ask and pay attention, God will usually put things on my heart that He wants me to do, and I think He will do the same for you. So one last thing then that this passage tells us is that love sacrifices. By the way, you may have noticed that John says part of the sacrifice is going to be the world is going to hate you because it doesn't understand this kind of power and it makes it feel guilty, doesn't like it. Hated Jesus, it'll hate you too, so be ready for that. But here's the thing, love sacrifice. We already noticed this. Verse 16 spells it out. This is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? Well, this is it. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's how you know what love is. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. And we understand that. The pinnacle of love is actually giving up your very life for the good of another person. Love always involves sacrifice. This is inevitable. It is the logical result of love not being about self. If love isn't about me, who is it about? It's about the other person. And so I give to that other person, even though it might cost me. Love always involves sacrifice. Love is costly. Love is choosing to seek the good of another person before your own good. And by definition, then love involves sacrifice. It means giving up something of yourself in order to get the good of another person. Now, I'm embarrassed to confess this, but in our efforts to find something to watch on television that isn't offensive and crude, Lori and I recently ended up watching a movie that had all the hallmarks of a Hallmark movie, which I suspect maybe it originally was. And it was called, I know you're going to laugh, Christmas in Mississippi. Yeah, see, they laughed. I told you. Even the title sounds like a joke, and at best it sounds like a yawn fest. We watched it actually because Lori and I have a little sort of odd nostalgic tie connection to Mississippi because Michael and Carissa lived there for 3 years and we visited them there. So anyway, the movie followed the very predictable trajectory of the Hallmark genre. The young woman who is the central character returns to Christmas at Christmas time to her hometown of Gulfport, Mississippi, which is a real place. And when she's there, she encounters the boyfriend from days of old who broke her heart. And, you know, you can fill in the plot from there. But interestingly, in this somewhat insipid premise, there actually was some truth that was illustrated that was actually pretty impressive. The boyfriend, the love interest for the main character, the girl, had established a life and begun a career in Nashville. He was interested in the entertainment industry and he'd gotten off his life to a start there. But his brother was in the army and had a son. He was married and had a son, and life handed him some really tough hands to deal with. His wife died, and he was left with a son, and then the army sent him on deployment. And so the ex-boyfriend gave up his career in Nashville and moved back to Gulfport specifically to take care of his brother's son, his nephew. He sacrificed himself in order to love his brother and his nephew. What a cool message. Furthermore, the woman, the central character, of course, romance happens, sparks fly, and the love is kindled. But then, of course, as always happens in those movies, she's offered her dream job, and it's in Los Angeles. It's at the pinnacle of her career. What will she do? She loves the guy, but he has to stay in Gulfport. And she has the job opportunity in Los Angeles. In the movie, amazingly, she decided to sacrifice the job in order to love the young man. Now, they hedged a little bit on it, but they got there, and the message was, in order to love, you got to sacrifice. That's actually a message that Hollywood generally does not get right. They want to have love relationships, but see the career or self-interest as more important, as trumping love. And whatever that is, it's not love. They don't want to sacrifice self for another person. And that means they don't want to love because at its core, that's exactly what love is and does. It sacrifices self for another person. Recently, our granddaughters were staying with us for a few days, and at one point they were playing with Barbies. Somehow, we have this collection of 30-year-old Barbies from Carissa's childhood, and there's a bunch of them. And Ella and Kara love playing with these Barbies. Well, this particular day, among the Barbies is a Ken doll, and all of a sudden Ella began pestering me. She wanted me to come be Ken. I did not want to be Ken. I did not want to play with Barbie dolls. I enter into all manner of crazy activities with those little girls, but for some reason, that one just felt like a bridge too far for me, and I resisted. But after a while, I realized, you know what? If I love those little girls, I'm going to have to sacrifice for them. And in this case, that means I'm probably going to have to sacrifice my man card and go in and become Frey, Ken, become Ken. And so I entered into the fray, and hallelujah, just as I was entering into the fray, they got distracted, went on to something else, and I didn't have to be Ken. However, here's the bad news. I'm going to have to cross that bridge someday. I'm going to have to be Ken someday. But here's the point. Loving children involves sacrifice. We're watching our kids now, learning, experiencing that being parents and loving kids, there's nothing that can prepare you for how much you have to sacrifice to do that. When I counsel young couples that are about to get married, I tell them, you need to tell each other, you need to have the attitude, you need to tell each other that this person you're marrying is more important than your job, your career, your hobbies, your friends, even your family. This person comes before everything else. And if you can't say that, if you don't have that attitude, then you shouldn't be getting married because you're not loving each other. We need to remember that love always costs something. It is not convenient to love. If we only love in ways that are convenient, we're not loving at all. So, what do we do with this? How do we bring this to our everyday lives? How do we apply it? Well, okay, let me suggest several things. First of all, be excited about love. Loving others is the most powerful, impactful, world-changing thing that we can do. Jesus changed the world by loving, and we can change the world by loving as well. Maybe not like he did. Well, certainly not like he did. But we can still have an effect here by loving people. And I want you to keep in mind the power that love has. We can have a huge impact. Nothing can stop us from loving them. And love is what brings hope. Love is what brings joy. Love is what brings life into people's lives. And I want you to remember this. Love is what we were created to do. God has made us to love and serve other people. And if so, if we hope to experience the fullness of life, here's how we can do it. It's by loving others. So start with that. Be excited about love. Secondly, don't make it about yourself. The default of our human nature, our natural bent that pulls on us 24 hours a day, is to make everything about me. We have this nearly irresistible desire to serve ourselves. But love is not self-seeking. Think of a spectrum. At one end of the spectrum is serving yourself. At the other end of the spectrum is love. They are polar opposites. You can't do both at the same time. You're going to have to do one or the other. And to the degree that you are serving yourself, you are not loving another person. I read an interesting article this week on the ESPN website about a man named Nick Foles. Some of you football fans will recognize his name. Nick Foles is currently the quarterback of the Chicago Bears, the NFL team. Now, Foles has had an unusual career, and his career is unusual because he is regarded by many, maybe probably most, as at best a career backup quarterback. And yet, he has been an all-pro quarterback, meaning all-star quarterback, and he has been the MVP of the Super Bowl. So while people generally regard him as kind of a, you know, second or third class guy as a player, the truth is he's hit the pinnacle of being a professional football player at points in his life. Now, what's interesting is right now he's being regarded as many as not good enough in the position that he's playing right now. But the article said something very interesting. It said, people make a mistake with this guy because they don't see what's most important about him. And what's most important about him is the kind of person that he is and how much he cares about other people and what a great leader, team leader is as a result of how much he cares about people. His teammates and his coaches love him. And it turns out he's a follower of Jesus, and as a follower of Jesus, he is amazing in how he loves other people. One longtime coach who has had him as a player says that he has never seen another player as committed to helping others as Nick Foles. He said he often does that, helps others to his own detriment because he's so committed to helping them. This coach said, he has such concern for other people, he doesn't have a selfish bone in his body. You know what? It's a guy who understands. Not about him. It's about loving other people. He knows what love is. Here's an important thing to remember about serving self. Though it feels to us like taking care of ourselves is essential to fullness of life, it is in fact the opposite. We get fullness of life through loving, giving ourselves away. And there's something that you likely have a nagging sense of awareness about, but most of the time we don't focus on it, and it's this. Serving self is an infinitely deep hole that you can never fill. All it will do is leave you frustrated, longing for more, and wondering why nothing is ever enough. You'll never find satisfaction in serving yourself. That's because God created you to love and give. Okay, but that is hard, isn't it? So here's a third thing, a third point of application for us. In order to do that, you need to drink from God's love. You know, during the recent hot spell, we had really dry weather. I noticed that the skin on my face was getting very dry, and it was getting, you know, flaky and peely, and it was, you know, it didn't feel very good. And so I got some lotion I put on there to sort of help it get moisturized, and it didn't seem to help. And so I thought, well, I need to do it more consistently. So I kept putting more on, and it just got worse. So I did a little research, and I found out something interesting that I somehow had never known, and that is that there's actually a difference between dry skin and dehydrated skin. Dry skin means you don't have enough oils in your skin, which some lotions can help with. Dehydrated skin just needs moisture, And the way you get that is you drink more water. And so by drinking more water, my skin actually got a little better. Need to get more moisture in the system. Well, why am I talking about my skin? Well, here's why. When you try, you go out of here and or out of wherever you are, and you try to grit your teeth, say, well, now I'm really going to love people and try really hard to do that and try to discipline myself to really love people, you're going to get dehydrated. Your skin, your soul is going to start to get dehydrated and it's going to get weary. It's tiresome to give and to give and to give, isn't it? In order for us to do that, we have to rehydrate. Jesus said he is a fountain, a spring of living water. We need to drink of Jesus. We need to drink of his unconditional, unlimited, never-ending love for us. If we keep going back and focusing on what we saw just recently in studying 1 John, being just grounded in God's love and drawing on the fact that he loves us unconditionally, that's what will then supply us so that we can become a channel of his love to other people. So one last thing then that we can do, that is we can love God first before we love people. You know, what makes it difficult to love people is people. You know, they're often very hard to love, in part because they're as committed to themselves as we are committed to ourselves. And what can help us is not so much focusing on them as focusing on Jesus, putting our eyes on him. So please excuse another football illustration here. I watched a football game on television yesterday. I know, you're shocked. College football game. Michigan, University of Michigan, in desperate need of a win. They've started off very badly, and this was supposed to be a year where they kind of went over the top and became a national power, and not happening. And so they're in desperate need of a win, and they were playing University of Minnesota. Wisconsin. Sorry. So Michigan has this kid playing quarterback for them who's a terrific athlete and just has a cannon arm. Man, he can throw the ball hard and far. Unfortunately, yesterday, as they're hoping, that their coach, Jim Harbaugh, even said, we need to get off to a fast start. First possession, deep in their own territory, the poor kid's first pass was an ill-advised pass that gets intercepted, sets up the other team to go in and score an easy touchdown. Okay, down 7-0. They get the ball back. Next possession, there's a point where they're going to run a play, they're going to throw a pass, and he's got a receiver wide open. And so he locks onto him, and you can see him just lock onto the kid and throws a pass to him. He's so locked onto that receiver that he didn't notice there was a defender standing between him and the receiver. And so instead of throwing it over that guy, he just gunned it, and he hit the defender right in the chest. Another interception. Another touchdown, and the route was on, and Michigan just got destroyed. Okay, kind of a sad story for that kid, but here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the fact that that kid was so locked onto his receiver, so focused on him, he didn't even see a man who was standing in his line of sight. He was looking past him, through him, to his receiver, didn't even notice the guy. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to look towards Jesus and his love for us and be loving him. He has loved us, so we focus on loving him. As we focus on loving him, the people who are standing in front of him are going to intercept that love. It's going to hit him right in the chest. That's how we're going to love people. In his book, Authentic Power, John Avant told of a time that he was struggling through the Atlanta airport, wrangling three large suitcases. And I don't know why he had three big suitcases, but he did. And he was struggling along, trying to get everything. And you know what that's like. It's just miserable. And seeing his difficulty, there was a Delta Airlines employee, a woman, whom he later learned was named Wolina. Well, Wolina saw him, and she came over, and she said, Let me help you with those. Well, he was surprised because he's been in a lot of airports carrying a lot of suitcases, and he has never in his life had an airline employee come over, go out of their way to say, hey, let me help you here. Let me take care of that for you. And so he thanked her and he said, that was really nice of you. I've never had anyone do that. Her response was very interesting. She said, when God has been as good to me as he has, I just have to pass his love on to others. One of her fellow employees told John, she's always like that. She's so kind to everyone that they always want to know why she's so kind, and she always shares her faith with them. You know what? That woman is drawing on God's love, and she's loving God back, and people are getting in the way and getting his love coming through her to them. And that woman is powerful because of it. Loving God, drinking from him, is not only why we love, it is how we love. It's the way we can love others regardless of what they are like. We love God, and when we love him, we love them. And when we love them, we will exercise real, unstoppable power. Let's pray. Father, we all long to have power to make a difference in this world. But we admit we kind of get focused on trying to get our way, trying to control things, having the world's idea of power. It is remarkable to remember what real power is, and real power comes through love, and that is giving oneself up to serve others like Jesus did. Help us, Lord, to draw from you and your love for us that is never ending, as a constant fountain flowing into our lives. Help us to focus on how much you've loved us and wanting to love you back, and doing so to the point that we don't even notice that other people are in the way and they're receiving the love that we're directing towards you. Lord, we want to love people the way you have loved us. It's exciting to think about that, so help us not to make life about ourselves, but about you and about loving you. And as we do that, Lord, then we pray that you will use us in a powerful way in the lives of other people. Thank you, Father. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.